Is anything too hard for the Lord? I think if you were to theologically answer that question, you would say, well, no, of course not. Genesis 18:14, you know, if God promises a child to people who are biologically beyond childbearing, no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. But as we dig into the particular characteristic this morning, one of my questions is going to be, as we go through day-to-day life, do you act as if, do you think as if this, in my life, even though I know God could do these huge, massive things, but this, he's not going to do, or he can't do. So last week we began this Knowing God series looking at Genesis 1. I invite you to turn there again this morning. And just going from the very beginning of Scripture, chronologically through, we got through all of four words, in the beginning, God. And last week we talked about the fact that the first thing that God says about himself, you want to know me, I am self-existent, I am eternal. That is, before anything else existed, before anything else was created, in the beginning, God was already there, and God will always be there, and there's nothing in creation that's a threat to that. So, in the beginning, God. Well, God what? We'll add a word this morning. In the beginning, God created, okay? And last week, by the way, we studied his eternality, so at this pace, we've got all kinds of time to get through all of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what Genesis 1 goes on to detail, and I don't want to get down in the weeds on this, Genesis 1 is a poem. Okay, it's Hebrew poetry. The parallelism that you find there in the arrangement of days, you know, and I happen to think, like, if he did this in literal days, there's no easier way for him to express how he did that than what we find in Genesis 1. But the point of Genesis 1 is God simply spoke, and everything came into existence because everything responds to his word. And there's a term that theologians even give to the way God created. He created ex nihilo. That is, he created out of nothing everything else that is. And we believe that as Christians, that there was nothing there that God was working with and like, well, I stumbled across this mass of something in my universe. I guess I'll do something with it. That he himself is the origin of that anything that's there, the heavens and the earth, the firmament, as some of your old King James Bibles put it. And this is interesting because you know that we as human beings, and even in the animal kingdom, we have this ability to take raw material and to reorganize it into other things. Last week we talked, like, for example, about this building. There are a bunch of raw materials that go into a building, but then design and order and creativity come to rearranging the material to make something really beautiful or really functional. God did something that's utterly unique, and that is that he created and he made something orderly with no existing raw materials. So the attribute that this is expressive of is the sovereignty of God. And as we began last week, I want to start off just kind of talking to you about the meaning of sovereignty. What, if I were to believe that God is sovereign, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? And then how would I respond to that? So I'll just give you this statement. The meaning of God's sovereignty. So as creator and Lord of all things, God possesses the freedom, power, and authority to do whatever he pleases. Looking at the first part of that, I say, as the creator and Lord of all things. And I do want to point out, God didn't become sovereign by creating. It wasn't like he wasn't sovereign, then he made something. It's like, well, okay, you made that, so I guess you get to be sovereign over that. But the creation is an expression of, it's a demonstration of the fact that God has always been sovereign. And we understand this, that if God made something, if he's the source of it, if he's the origin of it, that he has sovereign rights over what he made. And even in our culture, we have this thing called patent law, or we have copyright, where we understand that if you're, whether you're a writer or an inventor, a builder, that if you made something, if it's even your intellectual property and you brought it into existence, you have special sovereign rights over the stuff that you made. And we even have like whole attorneys and law firms that are dedicated to protecting people's sovereign rights over their own intellectual property or the things that they've invented. So we have an illustration of this in our culture that if God made everything, if he's the source of everything, then in an ultimate sense, he has that patent. He has the copyright. He has the sovereign rights over everything that he made. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God. And by the way, this is being spoken to Jesus, not just God in a vague sense. But they're saying, worthy are you, Jesus, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, it's not a coincidence that oftentimes in Scripture that when we read verses like what I just read, Old Testament, New Testament, different types of literature, that the lordship of God and the creator sense of God are put together, that because he created, he is also sovereign Lord over those things. Now, I want you to notice the second part of the definition I gave you. Sovereignty, not just that he's creator and Lord, but sovereignty means God possesses the freedom, power, and authority to do whatever he pleases. Power and authority are not the same thing. A police officer has authority. A street gang with assault rifles has power. A police officer, when he realizes he's outgunned and he goes gets a tank and comes back, he has power and authority. And what the scripture says of God, and not in that sense of like, I'm at war with you, but even to protect you, I have all authority by virtue of who I am in my role. That's why a police officer, he's been through the training, he's recognized like ward of the state, employee of the state. He represents law and order, so he has the authority. But the idea that scripture gives about the sovereignty of God is he not only has that authority because of who he is, he has the power as well. He has the freedom to act however he wants. And by the way, sovereignty means not just that God happens to have both, like power and authority, but in God's instance, it means he has all authority and he has all power. And in the realm of authority, as we look around at different cultures, we even call in certain countries, we would say that's the sovereign ruler, you know, a king of a country or a dictator. We would say, well, they're the sovereign of that nation. They have the authority, they have the, you know, right. And maybe they even gave themselves that right, but in some earthly sense, they have the authority to just say, what I say goes, I'm sovereign over this country, you're going to do what I say, or sovereign over the kingdom, you're going to do what I say. But isn't it interesting, the Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that may be so familiar to you, you're like, oh yeah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But think about what that means, is like all these other many sovereigns all throughout history, all these kings, all these lords, all these presidents, all these other powerful people that have authority and power, God says, yeah, I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords, I'm the sovereign of every other sovereign. And in the realm of power, we have a unique word that only applies to God. And this word, I don't believe it actually shows up in Scripture because it's a Latin word, omnipotent. So if you've heard that word, omni means all, potent, comes from potens, which is like power, all power. By the way, the old English word almighty is the exact same word as omnipotent because it's all power. Someone has all power, all authority. 2 Chronicles 20:6 says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Revelation 15 that we read in our call to worship this morning, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Think about this. Sovereignty. If God has all authority, all power, all freedom, nothing is any harder for God to do than anything else. So to create the entire universe with just a word from his lips is not any harder for God than saying 1 + 1 = 2. if you have all power, all authority, it's like, what is the challenge? And we weigh our own challenges throughout life, and we say, well, as I get physically stronger, as I get bigger, as I get more intelligence, as I build more relationships, we become more and more capable of doing more and more things as we grow until that starts to diminish later in life. But God, because he has all power, all authority, because he's sovereign, he's like, doing anything is as easy for God as doing anything else. So that's the meaning of sovereignty. Now let's kind of dig into this, some implications. The implication of sovereignty is that God is in complete control of the physical universe, all of human history, and salvation. So three big categories of things: the physical universe, human history, and salvation, that the scripture comes back to those three big rocks over and over and over again. And there are all these verses about how God is in control of this big thing that's going on around you, and he's in control of the entire story of humanity as it unfolds. God is writing that story. And salvation, like how anybody gets redeemed from sin and lives forever with God, enjoying God, God's in complete control of that. So let's just break that down for a moment. Concerning the physical universe, Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6 says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in seas and all deeps." It's just saying, because he's the one that called this stuff into existence in the first place, you look at the physical universe, and there's even a verse that talks about how that randomness of the lightning bolt that shoots out of heaven and may return. It's like, yeah, I drew up the path for that thing. And by the way, in the New Testament, one of my favorite stories is Jesus just spent a whole day teaching and healing people, and because he's fully God and fully man, he's physically exhausted, probably emotionally and mentally exhausted, gets in this boat with his disciples and says, "Hey, let's row across the other side. I need to get away from the crowds, get some rest," and just falls asleep in the boat. And as they're going across, you know, this big storm comes down on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this little mini hurricane that's unfolding around them, and these seasoned fishermen are like, the boat is getting swamped with water and waves, and you know, they wake up Jesus and like, "Do you not care that we're all going to die?" And he just stands up in the boat and says, "Hush, be quiet." And they're just terrified, and all of a sudden Jesus is like, "Be calm." And it says that it's not like stuff stopped and then kind of settled down. If you've ever been on a lake when it's windy and the storm finally passes, or been to a swimming pool and somebody jumps in and does a cannonball, I mean, it takes a while for those ripples to calm back down, right? But it's like in an instant, it says the waves and wind stop, and it's like a sea of glass. It just becomes completely calm. And the disciples say this, they say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And this is the Jesus that we believe in. This is the Jesus that we worship, that he would say, "I'm going to come in real time and step into human flesh, and I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have complete sovereignty over the physical universe." And it's also interesting because people are like, "Oh, all these laws of nature, like gravity and this and that and the other, like how did Jesus break all these laws of nature?" And I can't remember which theologian it was. It might have been A.W. Tozer, but was commenting on how the laws of nature are simply descriptive of what God is doing and what he tends to do. So gravity, we come up with a law to describe what it appears like God is consistently doing in nature that we can rely on. And so it's not so much God breaking a law of nature as it is just God being God. He's sovereign over the laws that seem to emanate from his creation, from his personality. And so if he wants to raise a dead person, that's not breaking a law of nature. That's just God being sovereign over something else in real time. So the physical universe, or you ever think about the sovereignty of God over human history, that there's this story unfolding. And obviously in that story, there are a lot of corrupt things. There are a lot of very dark things. And I just picked one story out of the Bible to illustrate this. But in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, "I'm going to bring your descendants," and he doesn't name Egypt, but he says, essentially, "I'm going to bring your descendants out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage." And then his offspring of Abram decides, "I'm going to show favoritism toward my 12th son named Joseph." And in response to that favoritism of a father for a particular son who was born of a particular mother, his brothers envy him. And because they envy him, they sell him into slavery. And because they sell him into slavery, he ends up in Egypt. And because he ends up in Egypt, he ends up being in Egypt when there's a famine. And because he's in Egypt when there's a famine, God can enable him to interpret a dream of the Pharaoh. And because he interprets the dream, God makes him second in command over all of Egypt. And because he's second in command and knows that the famine's coming that no one else could foresee, he prepares Egypt to basically save the world. And because he's prepared Egypt to save the world, his brothers come down to Egypt and reconcile with him, ask his forgiveness. And because they've asked his forgiveness, the family stays there and is cared for. And because they're cared for, they multiply there instead of dying off. And because they're multiplying there, they're enslaved there. And it just goes on and on that you read chapter after chapter of details of humans just living their lives. And many of them living their lives without any recognition of God's sovereignty over them or not. They're just making their own choices. This is what I'm going to do. But you can look back at a story like that and just kind of trace the finger of God through this story and all these human decisions, some of them good, some of them very bad, and say, look at what God is doing. And I think the most significant example of that is the most negative example of that. That if you take the worst thing that ever happened in history, in one sense, the most negative thing, the most evil thing was the murder of Jesus Christ. The only innocent human being who ever lived, the worst thing that happens in history, and I love this because as soon as the disciples see that Jesus has not only died but has risen from the dead and has returned to heaven, suddenly the Spirit comes, they're filled with power. These guys that were scaredy cats all of a sudden just are powerful, bold preachers of the gospel. They go and get imprisoned in the early chapters of Acts, and the religious leaders say, you can't keep talking about Jesus. The moment they get released from prison, they go back to the church and they report what's been told them. And in Acts 4, beginning in verse 24, this is part of their worship together. They say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Okay? And if you just pause right there, what are they recognizing? They're recognizing in their first point, God is in complete control of the physical universe that he made. But they go on. And they say, the God who made all this stuff and controls all this stuff, they say, who through the mouth of our father David, King David, hundreds of years earlier, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the anointed is the word Messiah. And David, all these years back, is saying the kings of the earth are going to come together, people that were previously in conflict with one another, to come together against the Messiah. And then he goes on and says, for truly in this city, because they're in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that amazing? To say that the worst thing that happened to the best person in human history was not a surprise to God. In fact, they say, in this very city, as all these evil people came together to do something hideous, they could only do what your sovereign hand had already destined to take place. God is in complete control of human history. And salvation, and I'll just leave you with this point on this, that we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So I know some people are very opposed to this idea of election and God moving first, but if God did not move first, nothing would move. Because dead people don't move. Dead people don't raise themselves. Dead people don't believe something. And so it's really good news that God is sovereign over our salvation, that he quickens in, he makes something alive. He lets dead people hear and listen and respond and repent, and he awakens them and brings them new life. Ephesians 1, verse 3, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 11, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, including our salvation. Or in Romans 9, that famous passage where Paul's like, who are you, the lump of clay, to talk back to the potter? And we're right back to that idea of copyright, or if you create something, you have sovereignty over it. And it's just, it's this absurd picture that he gives us that we're like the lumps of clay that God is fashioning and forming into different kinds of objects for his glory. And he's like, who are you to talk back to the potter? I mean, he's doing with you what he wants to do with you. But he says this in Romans 9:15. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the first point there is you take these really, really, really big chunks of the world that we observe, the physical universe, the track of human history over millennia, and then salvation itself. And God says, yeah, I own that, and I'm sovereign over it. I have complete power, complete authority, complete freedom to do what I want to do, what pleases me in all of these areas. Now, as a corollary of that, I give you a B. What this means is God is sovereign over everything. And you're like, isn't that redundant with point A? Well, maybe, but maybe not, because I think what we tend to do, when I started with that question, is anything too hard for God? I think we look at that, and the theologically correct answer is no. God is so powerful. He's so sovereign, so omnipotent. Nothing is too hard for him. But then we come to like the nitty-gritty, annoying routine or trials of our daily life. And don't some of you just kind of intuitively, you're like, I know he's sovereign over all this big stuff, like the universe and all of history and salvation, and thank goodness, and I believe that. But then you drop out and you don't really functionally believe that he's sovereign over those little tiny details of your life, especially when it hurts. R.C. Sproul famously said, there is no maverick molecule if God is sovereign. There isn't a molecule anytime, anywhere, because if you could find one atom in the universe that God is not sovereign over, then the doctrine of God's sovereignty doesn't mean anything. You couldn't rely on any of his promises, because you would say, if that's there, then what else is out there? But he says, there's no maverick molecule if God is sovereign. Everything functions at God's pleasure and at God's command. So this vague notion that God doesn't care about, or he's not sovereign over the menial, the routine, the day-to-day stuff of my life, the nitty-gritty hard stuff. I mean, you should listen to a handful of verses. I'm going to give you a couple other categories real quick. Everyday life. James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's saying this routine, the business of just, I'm going to go here, I'm going to make this business deal, I got to buy some stuff, I got to sell some stuff. He's like, yeah, just say, like, if God wants this to happen in my day-to-day business life, it'll happen. If he doesn't, he's in control. I can rest in that in everyday life. What about seemingly worthless things? Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Now, that's Jesus talking. He goes on to say, are you not of much greater value than birds and flowers? Seemingly random things. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. You know, when Jonah is running from God in the Old Testament, this prophet who's called to preach judgment to a nation that he doesn't want to preach judgment because he knows even if I preach judgment, they're going to repent, and I don't want that to happen. So he goes the other way, and this lot is cast of like who on the boat's responsible for this whole mess, and Jonah gets called out and thrown in the ocean. It says even something random like the toss of the dice or the drawing of straws in Jonah's case, every decision is from the Lord. How about painful things? Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. What about death? Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Everything. There's nothing happening around you in any ultimate sense if you say that happened. Oh, God must have just checked out. I think a lot of times we're trying to get God off the hook, and we're like, well, God didn't do that. He just allowed that, right? He just allowed that. And I think when we read the scripture itself, God would probably say, like, there's no hook that I'm on. You don't need to get me off the hook. You don't need to defend me. Like, I'm very capable of defending myself. Now, let me give you one more thing here. So not only is God over these really big chunks of stuff and every little seemingly random thing, I want to point out that God's sovereignty is constrained, and that seems weird to say, but I thought about other words, and I came back to constrained. God's sovereignty is constrained by all his other attributes. There's actually a place in City of God where the old theologian Augustine wrote this. He said, the power of God is not diminished when it is said that he cannot die and cannot sin, for if he could do these things, his power would be less. And a being is rightly called omnipotent from doing what he wills, not from suffering what he does not will. So if God says, I can't do this, and it's constrained, it's because that constraint actually demonstrates his sovereignty. So I'll give you an example. People ask these questions. Well, could God die and then raise himself? Like, could God die? Not could Jesus as a man die? Could God, like the Father, the Creator, could he die? Or could he sin and then forgive himself? Or you've heard just kind of the silly ones like this. Could God create a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? And the answer is this point. God's sovereignty is constrained by all of his other attributes, okay? So what that means is, you know, and there's this clever movie, Bruce Almighty, where a middle-aged white guy is given omnipotent power, right? And from what I understand of the movie, he uses that omnipotence in all the ways that you would expect a middle-aged white man to use that omnipotence. So he's just up to a lot of shenanigans and no good, right? And part of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the encouragement that God doesn't use his sovereignty the way that one of us would if we got to be sovereign for a day. Because his sovereignty is bound by his love and his compassion and his justice and his forgiveness and his mercy. And that actually enlarges the sovereignty because it doesn't become some joke or some game of like, well, you annoy me, so I'll just flick you off, you know, and you'll be done with and I won't have to worry about you. Like, God's not using his sovereignty capriciously or in contradiction with his justice, for example. This point also means God doesn't act upon logical fallacies that we can come up with. Like, could God make a rock big enough to pick that he couldn't pick it up? Like, it's like a ha-ha gotcha question, and it's meaningless even in logic. And I know a number of unbelieving philosophers who have written on this topic, and they're like, you know, as much as I don't believe in God, this is like you can't ask a question that doesn't make logical sense and then pose it to God and be like, ha-ha, you must not exist. It doesn't work. So yes, there are certain things God will not do, and he can be relied upon to never do them. For example, God's not going to lie. God's not going to go back on a promise. All his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And he says, if I said something, I will do it. So yes, there are things that God cannot do, and the cannots in God's life actually enlarge upon the meaning and the reliableness of his sovereignty. Okay, so now how do we respond? A couple things here. Give God everything he's worthy of. If God is sovereign, if God is the complete, unrivaled ruler, leader, planner of all of history, including your life, of the entire universe, including your physical body and life, then we start thinking, like, God, what is someone like that worthy of? And, you know, Keller says this often where he's like, this is not the kind of God that you invite into your life as a consultant. But isn't that what we do? We dismiss kind of the sovereignty of God in day-to-day life, and we're like, God, I've got plans, okay? So I'm going to work this hard at this thing, and I'm going to build my reputation, and I'm going to network with these people, and I'm going to lift myself higher and higher, and I'm going to put all this stuff together and just really make myself a someone, and I need you to come alongside and make this happen. So, you know, I'll read my Bible, and I'll pray, and I'll attend church, and I'll do some Christian-y things because I need you to make my wildest dreams come true. And that's how even Christians use God, of like, I have a plan for my life. Where are you to make my plan come true? And I think part of the grace of God in our lives is that we take what scriptures are available to us and we try to make plans that are consistent with that. And you pray about it and you ask counsel about that. And then you choose a path that you believe is honoring to God. And even then, when he does something completely different or on a completely different time schedule than what you anticipated, you can come right back to this doctrine and say, okay, I mean, I guess I was wrong, but I'm okay with that. I mean, God's obviously doing what he wants to do. And in the grand scheme of things, it will be good. It is good. It's for his glory. And so this is not the kind of God that we invite to be a consultant on our plans or support staff for our plans. Isaiah 46, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's not the kind of God that you say, rally behind me and do my thing. It's like, if you know the end from the beginning, then I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and just keep quiet and see what you're up to and get on board with that. So let's begin to think through, if God is sovereign in this way, sovereign over my salvation, that when I was dead in my sin, he breathed life into me. He called me to repentance. He called me to faith. He did this amazing work in me, and he won't stop until it's done. And he's over creation, and he's over history, and even the sad and the scary stuff that's going on in our culture today and around the world. God's ultimately in control over that. And I say, well, then he's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my praise. And I just start making a list. What is God worthy of if this is true? He's worthy of my faith. More than that, he's worthy of my trust. Because how many of you know faith and trust are two different things? We can say, oh yeah, I believe that God is sovereign. But do you trust him? Do you walk out there on the wire with him and say, all right, I trust you. If you're in control and you're like getting the wheelbarrow and we're going across the tightrope, then I'm getting in with you because you're in complete control. This kind of God is worthy of our love. Our affection. It's not just like we're automatons that follow him because we're programmed. Like, this sovereign God gives you a free will in many senses of the word free, that you choose big aspects of your life. Like, right now, am I going to choose to love you, to prioritize you, or am I going to love myself, my reputation, my prosperity, my convenience, and my pleasure, and those kinds of things? This kind of God is worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our assets and resources. I mean, I just think if you're in control of everything and your plan's going to go on and on forever, that makes me want to invest more of my time and more of my money as a steward of your stuff, accomplishing your plans than just my own. He's worthy of every moment. He's worthy of every facet of your life. Don't bring God in on your plans and say, you'll support this, right? And by the way, this is how we tend to use prayer. It's kind of scary. God, help me do this because this is the thing I'm doing. Or even we use confession this way. My plans aren't working out. God must be upset with me. What could he be upset with me about? Okay. Oh, yeah. I sinned in this way. God, forgive me. Now will you give me the thing? I mean, this is not the kind of God you bring in on that level. The next response, let your frustrations and your accusations melt into hope. Okay, we all have questions for God. We all have doubts. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have that. You're human. Okay, you have a human nature. That human nature is broken. It would be instinctive for you, if you were being thoughtful, to say, I have a question about this. I have an objection. I haven't worked through this yet. God, help me understand something about you. And this is what happens in relationship, is there's a dialogue, there's a conversation. I'm more scared about people that are just like, yep, I believe everything God's word says and I have no questions whatsoever. I just believe it all. And it's like, really? Like, what's gone in your life that you don't have any questions about what does that mean and what does that look like now that this has happened and that kind of thing? So it's okay to have those. I'm just saying, if God is sovereign, let those things melt in the heat of God's loving sovereignty into hope. Daniel 4:34 and 35, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But that's exactly what we do. He just says, like, because you're over everything up there and everything down here and everyone and everything, no one can come to you and be like, what are you doing? In an accusatory way, but that's exactly what we do. And a lot of our culture is basically, we put God on trial and we're like, I've got these questions for you. If you're really in control, what about this and what about this and what about this? And remember when Job started that? And if you don't know the story, read like the last several chapters of Job, where Job finally was fed up with his pain. And he's like, yeah, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And do you know what doctrine God took him back to? It wasn't even like, Job, I've always loved you, and I've had a compassionate heart toward you, and I've forgiven you. Do you know what doctrine God kind of goes back to answer Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Oh, so you're not God, basically. You're not the sovereign of the universe, Job. So maybe I'm doing something bigger than you can realize. And what does it say? Job's like, oops, I spoke once. That was one time too many. I should probably just put my hand over my mouth and not say anything else because you're God. And when Job's heart melts into hope in the midst of, you know what, you're right, God. And he didn't even know about the cross and Jesus and all that stuff yet in the sense that we know about it. This is one of the first patriarchs of the Old Testament. And God reminds him, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, I made some really amazing stuff, and I'm in control of every speck of it. Look up from your trial, Job. And he's like, oh yeah. And God restores, and there's that hope. So we need to recognize this pattern in our own lives where we're like, no, God, not that, not her, not them, not like that, not now, not later. We have all these ways of correcting God, right? Instead of, what if we just marveled at how good God is at doing his job and running the universe? And if we knew what God knows, we would realize there's not a better way than what he is doing at every step of what he's doing. Let your frustrations and accusations melt into hope. I had an interesting illustration of this just yesterday. This Tuesday, Marty and I go back to appellate court for actually this physical property. And a panel of three judges will tell us something that has a seven-figure implication for our lives, okay? We don't know what they're going to say, but we were doing trial prep last Tuesday, and our attorneys said something that I don't think either of us realized, which is, he said, the appellate court has already written its decision, by the way. Before the trial, they've written their decision. So what they do is each side submits a brief, and they'll go back and read the district court's decision, which we believe was legally in error. And they'll read that decision, they'll have it summarized by their law clerks, they'll read each side's briefings, and then they'll talk about it, and they will literally write their decision before either side comes and presents their appellate case. Now, you can change their mind, and they may pull it back and change it or rewrite it, but they said it's already written. So I was just saying this to a friend from California who was saying, hey, we're praying for you on Tuesday, which I thought was very kind. And I said, it's crazy to think that the appellate judges have already written their decision. And she said this, ironic because the decision was obviously written before eternity, but God just chose the timing for the human minds to formalize it. That's pretty cool. So whatever happens Tuesday is, I mean, certainly it's not outside the scope of God's sovereignty. It's well within the scope of it because he's sovereign over everything. But even just the hope of that, of like God's the masterful author of this whole story, and it weaves many people's lives and a lot of money in different physical places and so many things that we can't comprehend. It weaves all this together, but to know the God who knows the end from the beginning is my God and my family's God, and we worship him and love him, it's like, okay, I'm really hopeful. And I mean that even if it goes sideways and the implication is still negative as it has been for the last 2 years, we're okay with that because we hope in God and we hope in his big plan. So let your frustrations, accusations melt into hope. And then one more thing, I just say partner with him in his mission. If it is true that God is sovereign, that he has this end from the beginning kind of master plan, And by the way, that master plan, and you should read up on this, but the master plan is basically glorify my son, Jesus, for his unique sacrifice for mankind and bring joy to everything through him. Because you look into heaven, and what is it? It's creation has surrounded the throne where this lamb who's been slain has now risen, and heaven and earth and the angels and the powers and the principalities, they're all worshiping Jesus. They're all gathered around Jesus. And if it's true that God is sovereign, if you oppose him, you can't win. But if you flow with him, if you partner with him, in a very real sense, you can't lose. Now, it may look like we're on a losing streak. But I mean, in an ultimate sense, with God, if God has determined something and you learn from the wisdom of the word and studying your circumstances and getting counsel from others who know God and walk with God, hey, this is what he's doing, then you go with that and it goes well. From the real world, have you ever noticed that hijackings don't usually end well? In fact, I can't think of a hijacking that ever ended well. It's like, well, it did because they never found me because I crashed the plane in the, like, so that's going well? That's like, that's the best you got? Is that you're on the run the rest of your life? Now, if you hijack something, you may feel like you're in control for that little window of time of like, haha, I'm flying this plane. This feels so great. I'm in control. And then all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh, what do I do when it runs out of gas, or when I don't have a proper airport to land at? And if I do land at the airport, I'm going to be immediately surrounded by a host of law enforcement, and the joy ride's over. So why would we hijack God's mission to feel like I'm in control of this right now? And some of you would even have the testimony of like, I did hijack God's mission for my life. I hijacked his purpose, and I did it for several years, and it was great, and then it was terrible. And I turned it back over to God, and it's been so much better just letting God do what he does. And by the way, I use the airplane analogy because I think it's a good illustration of how, because this is one of those questions that we look, how can God be sovereign and we still have a free will? And we're like, haha, I'm the first person that ever thought of that question and there's no answer. So boom, I got God. He has no answer for it. So everyone who preceded you, just so you know, everyone who preceded you asked the same question. How can God be sovereign and you can have a free will? So it's a little bit like this. It's terrible trying to come up with an illustration of this. But it's like God said, you're boarding a plane right after church and you're going to New York City. Okay, so you board the plane. And now on the plane, you're like, well, I need to use the facilities right now. God's like, okay, he uses the facilities. Okay, well, I'm bored. I'm going to like listen to music on my iPhone. All right, you're listening to music. Oh, the snack cart's coming down. I'm gonna get a Sprite instead of a water. Woo! Or I'm gonna pass on the peanuts. Okay, didn't see that coming. And it's like you can do a lot of things on the plane. You can take a nap if you want. You can read a book. But you're going to New York City. Okay, and when you step off the plane, you're gonna be in New York City. And I think life is like that God knows, and he's sovereign over all those little decisions that you make, but he has this plan for your life. And I say this that, again, if you're in rebellion against this plan, then repent because you're going to New York City. And if you're in submission to this plan and you're like, but it's really, really hard, or I don't understand this right now, what a hope it is that when you wake up from your nap because you were so exhausted, you're going to be in New York City. Or you got the peanuts or the pretzels, or you didn't. It doesn't matter. God is doing this thing with you to carry you through life according to his plan. So just an idea here is like if I believe that this is true and he has a mission for my life and he has a mission for all things, then I want to partner with you on that mission because ultimately your mission is not going to fail and I get to associate with a winner in a very ultimate and real sense. So put your life in his hands. Ephesians 3 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.